All right, guys, well, welcome back. Already on chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Acts, the title of this message, Faith on Full Display. Faith on Full Display. We're going to look at a big portion of the witness of Stephen here. We're not going to get into his actual being martyred tonight. This is just a long, long chapter. To cover all this is actually probably too much, to be honest, but we're going to get through it. And then next time we meet, it's going to be quite a bit shorter, but there's a lot of meat, a lot of differences in opinions on that, and we'll break that down next week. But let's go ahead and pray one more time before we get into chapter 7 of Acts here. Father, you are holy. And Lord, you are good. And you deserve our utmost attention, our utmost praise, Lord, our utmost adoration. Lord, I plead for these young people. Lord, I plead for the next generation. Lord, that you would stir up a hunger in them for yourself and your word. Lord, that they would be a radical people with a radical conversion. Lord, that they would be sold out and fully committed to you. And Lord, as for the generation before them, such as myself, Lord, that we would show our love and our faithfulness towards you, that we would be lights to them. Lord, that our passion for you would be contagious. Because, Lord, it truly is all about you. So, Lord, we want to honor you tonight through the proclamation of your word. Lord, I ask that you would just remove every hindrance, every thought, whatever bugged us, or whatever we struggled with or stumbled in this week, Lord, that we would be fully committed to you as we open your word and hear from you. Lord, your word is truth because you are the God of truth. Lord, in my foolish weakness, please be my strength as I exposit your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? If you weren't here, even if you were, let's remember, what could they possibly be talking about? The rumor, right? The rumor that the crowd was spreading, that Stephen was saying bad things about Moses, bad things about the law, bad things about the temple. Which he wasn't. And it's interesting, before we start, that's why I want to remind you what we talked about last week. It's interesting that the very things that they stirred up lies about are what this man has full knowledge about. So as you hear these words from the Lord and coming from Stephen's mouth, you will see very much so that he holds to the biblical truths of the Old Testament. So let's begin. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but the promise to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Let me stop right there. That's a big factor in the law of Moses. And here Stephen is boldly declaring it, that it came from the Lord. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and what? And circumcised him on the eighth day according to the law. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Let me stop right there. How would he, if he's pushing the law away, if he's pushing Moses away and the patriarchs away, how does he know all these details? 15. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, what's the promise? What's the promise?
Return to Canaan.
That you will possess the land of Canaan. As it draws near, listen to what happens. Which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. He wanted to murder them all. At this time, Moses was born. And catch this. And he was beautiful in God's sight. Is this somebody who's rejecting Moses? And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and trying to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, pay very close attention to this section. an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Watch how these words go back and forth. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the angel. What does it say? The Lord. The Lord. And what is the response? What does God say here? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then again, the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people. An angel can't say that. They're not his people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Let me stop right there. We're going to see it happen again. Who's the angel? It's the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Boy, it sure sounds like Stephen is exalting Moses quite a bit. It doesn't sound to me like he has any animosity or hatred towards him at all. Do you see that? 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt after everything God had done for them. Saying to Aaron, as Moses is on Mount Sinai, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Are you kidding? After everything God had done, you're rejoicing in what you do? What's God's response? But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, the image that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile in Babylon. Wow, that's pretty futuristic for God to say this. Our fathers, now it shifts. Now he's talking about the tabernacle, the tent built to spec, erected to spec from what God says. Is he speaking? Is Stephen speaking against the temple? Let's see. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he, God, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Doesn't sound like he's saying anything about the temple. So here is his rebuke. 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, capital R, capital A. Who is this? Jesus Christ. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Quite the rebuke. 53. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. This is the word of the Lord. This is probably the most... This sermon is amazing to me. The knowledge he has just in here. The details laid out here. Let me explain this. In chapter 6, we see Stephen being selected as one of the seven deacons of the early church. There is no mention of this man anywhere in Scripture before this. He simply appears to come out of nowhere. It also appears that he just rose quickly through the ranks of the church. In chapter 7, we see through his speech that he was extremely knowledgeable of Jewish history and historical salvation or God's eternal plan. In this rich historical sermon, Stephen covers 2,000 year span of human history from Abraham to Christ. It is apparent to me that Stephen was not only taught by, but led by the Holy Spirit during this sermon. It is also important for us to note that through Stephen's sermons, and please take this to heart, we see this as a deacon, which simply just means servant. But we see here through this sermon that the preaching of the gospel is not only the job of the elders, but also the deacons and the church at large for that matter. This guy is giving a sermon that in every way is just as deep and rich as Peter just did at the temple a couple chapters ago. It is not just the elder's job to preach the word, to know the word. It is not just your pastor's job. It is our job to be skilled in sound doctrine. To understand the God that we say we follow. For who could possibly say, I follow a God that I really don't know anything about? To me, that's utter foolishness. So he is putting on full display that as we are all servants of one another, just as deacons are, whether they be appointed or not, we must know the truth that set us free. Because we know the God that set us free. Amen? So let's go ahead and begin to break this down. Break down 1, verse 1. And the high priest said to him, are these things so? I just want to focus on the high priest. Who is this high priest speaking? From your biblical recollection, who is talking?
Caiaphas?
Good guess. Could it be someone else?
Could be Annas.
Yep. Here's what a lot of people fail to understand. Let me give you a little bit of history of these two. In the New Testament, we see two different names when speaking of the high priest. First is Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the second high priest mentioned in the New Testament. Most historians believe that Caiaphas is the one being spoken of here. Either way, it is important for us to understand that once you're a high priest in this culture, you were a high priest till death. So for life. Both these men still carried much power, and because they were related, they made decisions together for the most part. Also, these are the very same men who arrested our Savior and killed him. Let's not forget that. This just keeps going. The persecution keeps going. It doesn't stop with Christ. Young people, did you hear what I just said? It doesn't stop with Christ. Persecution for us in some form is going to come. Will we stand upon the word of the Lord because we know who God is? Right down to, let's jump down to verse 6. Faith, will you read that?
Sure. Just verse 6?
Yep.
And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be so
sojourners. Thank you. I want to focus on this being enslaved and afflicted. We shouldn't just pass over these things because they're so important. Here in verse 6, we see God putting his omniscience on display. As he tells Abraham that the offspring will be sojourners in the land which is Egypt, and that they will be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. Now, when we look back at human history, being biblical or through the historical writings of the Egyptians, we do indeed see that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. So you can just say, okay, well, it's the Bible. Of course, God's going to say 400 years, and that's the way it pans out. But what about the Egyptian writings? They weren't God-inspired. And there's record of that. We can trust what God says. Because he's omniscient. Without you. Can anybody tell me what omniscience means? Josh?
Jesus, like, he's everywhere. Like,
that's omnipresent.
Yeah. Well, oh, yeah.
All knowing, all seeing, all.
The state of knowing everything, yeah. Right? This is the God we serve. And if God is truly omniscient, then can't he be trusted? And not partially or sometimes, but he is to be trusted all the time. Do you know what's going to happen when you walk out that door? 100%.
Not a clue.
Does anybody?
God.
You know what you would like. You know what you would like to happen, right? You get in your car, drive safely home, right? You don't know that that's going to happen. But God does. And he can be trusted. He is for us, not against us. Amen. Break down 3, verse 8. Lydia, please.
And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs.
12 patriarchs. That's okay. 12 patriarchs. That's what I want to focus on. Remember the rumor. This man is speaking against our Moses and the temple and the law. Look what happens here. The 12 patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob who became the heads of the tribes of Israel. If he knows these little details, where all these little laws are coming from through all these tribes, why is he now talking against it to one crowd and then for it with another crowd? All this makes no sense. You can tell just by what Stephen is saying here that it's hogwash. It's not true. He holds these accounts as true historical events directly from God. And he holds them in high regard. Now, you don't have to answer now, or you can. If anyone off the top of their head can name the 12 tribes to me, I will, when we go out next meeting, I will buy your meal or treat or whatever. You can't look at your Bible. Does anyone want to try? Okay, so nobody's ready, but here's the deal. Look at me. I want you to be honest. Listen, I have eyes in the back of my head. I think my team players know that. I have eyes in the back of my head. I know if you're going to flip. Okay, I can hear the pages moving. If you can think of it without looking, just think through it and tell me later. We're good with that. Okay, let's move on. Just be honest. Breakdown 4, verse 14. He, this new Pharaoh, dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. This new evil, reckless Pharaoh exposed their infants. This newly appointed Pharaoh of Egypt was a shrewd and cruel ruler, unlike the Pharaoh before him. Remember something. The number of Israelites in Egypt during the 400-year span had grown to massive proportions. And this Pharaoh feared their rebellion and takeover if he didn't take action by halting their growth. Now, this seems logical. If you're a ruler, you don't want to be overthrown. It seems logical. But it's still murder, and God hates the shedding of innocent blood. This would be just as bad as the abortions that we fight to abolish today. What's the difference? Nothing new under the sun. We just keep being evil more and more and more, just doing it in different ways. So, he set forth a decree for the Egyptian soldiers to kill every last Israelite male infant. Can you imagine this? Do we see this anywhere else in the Bible?
King Herod and
Jesus. Yeah. So, is Solomon right when he makes the statement, there's truly nothing new under the sun? Mm-hmm. We see it just twice in the Word. And we're not even talking about all the child sacrifices that were made to Moloch. What about all that? Okay, so the point I'm trying to draw from this for us today is just so you know, even though the Supreme Court did a good thing in overturning Roe versus Wade, it's still legal in California. And here's the deal. Let me give you a number. And I hope every jaw drops. Guess how many abortions go on in California a day? $370 on average. Every day. And if you live in a state that has abolished abortion, people drive to California. Come on, we'll do it. What's the difference? Are we really evolving upward, as the secular person would say? We're so much wiser and smarter. We do things so much more kind and better. I don't think so. Because I know a lot about pagan cults. My whole background in Christianity is apologetics. And I've never seen a number that comes anywhere close in child sacrifice, anywhere close to 370 a day. Never seen that. So we're not doing okay, meaning the world. We're not doing okay. The world isn't okay. We, if we don't have Christ, we're as wicked as can possibly be, in my opinion. That's pure wickedness. Hold on. And the shedding of innocent blood, you guys know that verse? The Lord hates the shedding of innocent blood. Guess what? I know we're a little off subject, but here's the deal. I'm trying to bring this all together because this Pharaoh's just killing people, little innocent boys, for no reason. You have to understand that this is chaos. And we're no better. We're no better. What were you going to ask, Faith?
Oh, I was going to say, I completed, so 365, yeah, is it correctly? In a year, you said how much? I looked and it was 24,900.
That's a lot. I want you guys to think about something now. I just saw Ava's jaw drop. And that's what I want to see, this response. Because you have to understand this. In case you missed what I just said, that's in California. What about New York? What about the other states where it's legal, like ours? So going back to God hates the shedding of innocent blood, we think that that's posted once in the scripture. 40 times. 40 times. You think it's serious on God's mind? And if God hates the shedding of innocent blood, we better be speaking out against that. If you don't want the child because you made a mistake, give that child up for adoption. You don't put the death sentence on the innocent because something bad happened to you. It's not the way the law works. And that's only 1% of the reason why people do that anyway. And I'm talking about rape. It's only 1%. It's just selfish and evil. Breakdown 5, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. This is so important. It's interesting that unless you really go back and you understand the original writing, you don't draw out what you fully need from the scriptures. So I looked this whole sentence up in Hebrew. And it's interesting because we just see something beautiful in God's sight. He was a good-looking little baby. That's what we're imagining, right? That's not what is in God's mind here. It's important for us to pause and examine this verse for a moment. My question is this. If baby Moses is pleasing to God, that's how beautiful in God's sight is translated in the Hebrew. Baby Moses is pleasing to God. How then? Here's the question. How can anyone say that they are saved by their works? What did this baby do to please God? Can't do anything, right? Not at 3 months old. He can't make a rational decision. He can't make a decision to follow Christ. He can't carry out the law. He was pleasing to God as an infant because God had his seal of election on him then. How do I know this? Moses is a prophet, right? Look what Jeremiah says, or the Lord says of Jeremiah, which is also a prophet. If you're note-taking Jeremiah 1:5, here's what it says. The Lord is speaking here. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, catch this, I consecrated you. I chose you. Consecrate is to set somebody apart for God's work. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So now, baby Jeremiah did something to earn favor with God, that God would choose him? How? It says, before I formed you in the womb. Before you even came to be, I chose to save you. Jesus, in John 15:16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would abide. It's the same thing we just read in Jeremiah 1:5, right? It's how it works. So as the Lord God is speaking this verse in Jeremiah, it is only logical, due to the similarity of the Hebrew construction and the history of these two men being prophets, that we apply this same verse to the life of Moses as well, and all of God's chosen people for that matter. He doesn't do it different. It's all the same. Breakdown 6, verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Did you catch what that just said? He was mighty. This is a quick side note. He was mighty in his words. What happens when he goes into Egypt? What does he ask God for?
A spokesperson.
A spokesperson. Because he's not a good speaker. So, but this just says he was mighty in his words. That must have scared the crap out of him to go back to Egypt and do that. That's the only thing I can come up with. How is he mighty in one sense, and then he's trembling and asks for Aaron to speak for him? So let's look at this. Instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians. This verse informs us that Moses fully understood the ways and practices of a pagan, secular world. Understand that. He fully understood it. And in his youth, he partook in these practices. Yet, God had appointed him before he was conceived and called him out of his dead Egyptian faith into a living hope in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ he's talking to. And one will come from your own people that will be like me, the prophet of prophets, the teacher of teachers. He's talking about Jesus there. And if God does this here with Moses, we better bet our bottom dollar that Jesus is still doing this very same thing today. Amen? Breakdown 7, verse 23. When he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. This is just a fun fact in case you didn't catch it in his sermon. This is very interesting to me. We see through biblical history that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's courts, 40 years in exile in the land of the Midianites, and then another 40 years leading the exodus in Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Everything's in 40, 40, 40. It's just a fun fact, but you probably didn't catch that, did you? Break down 8, verse 29. Cademan, you mind?
At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons.
Thank you. 2 sons. Here we see that Moses has 2 sons. This is an important fact. I want you to be thinking of this very clearly. This is how you start to be able to identify just how heretical these Jewish leaders are. Now listen to this. Here we see that Moses has 2 sons while in the land of the Midianites. A quick look at Scripture shows us that Moses did indeed marry a Midianite woman. Yet there is never a rebuke from God. However, later in Israelite history, the pure-blooded Jews would look down upon the Samaritans for becoming a mongrel race, which is a multinational race, as they intermarried with the Babylonians during their 70-year exile. The point, God loves all his chosen people from all nations equally. That's point number 1. But now point 2. This Jewish council looks at Moses with the highest favor, who willingly engaged in this marriage. Yet they frown upon others. How are you going to frown upon the Samaritans and look at Moses with such high esteem? He entered into the exact same thing. What hypocrites. You didn't catch that, did you? That's why you got to know the word. You got to know what happened in history and see that this isn't okay. You can't treat somebody one way and treat somebody else another way. You do all for the glory of Christ and all for the fame of his name. You know how I feel about this group. If we're all Christians in here, we have the only commonality we need. Therefore, there will be no division. Because we are all one in Christ. Amen? Amen. Break down 9, verses 37 and 38. Hannah, have I picked you yet?
No.
Okay.
37 and 38?
Please.
This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you.
Did you catch what she just read? A prophet. Who is this prophet that Moses is speaking of? I've already said it once. Who is it? Ava, who is it? It's Jesus. Moses is a prophet and he's prophesying about the coming Messiah that is going to come from the line of Israel. Every biblical scholar agrees that Moses is speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. Not only that, but in verse 38, Moses is declaring that Jesus is in the midst of the Israelites in the wilderness. This verse shows that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did indeed play an active role in the Old Testament. Now, he's not identified as Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Mary's son or Joseph's son or Jesus the carpenter. He's not identified that way. He's identified as the angel of the Lord, the righteous one, the holy one of God, or the anointed one. Those are his primary titles. There's others. He's also the root of David, the seed of David, the son of David. Do I need to keep going on? This is Jesus. Here he's being called the prophet of prophets. Break down 10, verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Refused to obey. Interesting. Israel would not follow Moses' leadership and yearned to return to slavery in Egypt. Take a second glance at that. You spent 400 years in oppression. And because you don't get every little thing you want to go back into slavery? This is appalling. This is another way of saying that the Israelites desired to die in their sins more than follow God. This also shows that the bulk of the Israelites in the wilderness were never devoted to God nor truly saved. Let me reread that one section. This is another way of saying that the Israelites desired to die in their sin, to go back into slavery and to be oppressed. Remember what they did with the infants, to be oppressed. They would rather go back to their former life than to live for God. They'd rather die in their sins than to commit themselves to Christ, to devote themselves to Yahweh. This is, now you see, when he says you stiff necks, you're just like your fathers. Now you see why. Stephen is very wise being led by the Spirit here. Break down 11 verse 42. We'll try to speed up a little. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. God turned away. This verse is straightforward in the Hebrew. God abandoned these rebellious Israelites for their sin of idolatry. And let's look at multiple biblical passages that support this. Do we think that this is the only time God's ever done this? I could have probably pulled about 50, but I'm going to give you a few. If you're note-taking, the first one is Psalm 81:12. Psalm 81:12 says this, "So I, God, gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels, which is their own foolish knowledge." Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What did they ask Aaron to make? A golden calf. Wow. Looks like Romans way in the future is saying the exact same thing. Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done." 1 Corinthians 5:5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Here, the Apostle Paul, is instructing the Corinthian church to excommunicate this church member who is having sexual relationships with his father's wife, his stepmother. Further, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is also calling for accountability and church discipline of sin. That's what the church does. We don't tear anybody to pieces. When the church addresses a sin in our life, it's because we love you guys and know that there's better for you. That it is more profitable for you to do it God's way and stay away from harm than to swim in sin. Anyone who is truly God's loves God's people. And because God hates sin, that person is going to hate sin. So of course, because they love you, they're going to call it out. They're not trying to tear you apart. Or at least they shouldn't be. They're holding you accountable that you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So, here we go. There's no doubt. Oh, sorry, I got 1 Timothy 1:20. Listen to what Paul says here. Some have made shipwrecks of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There is no doubt that these portions of Scripture reveal to us that Christians cannot be lackadaisical with God, nor take God's grace for granted. But their devotion and their full submission of their lives must be lived out unto God. Man, I'm sorry, I got a frog in my throat. Hannah, or Jonas, can you read 51 and 53? 253.
You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
Thank you. So how does this sermon end? With a rebuke, right? Not saying every sermon has to end with a rebuke, but it ends with a rebuke. Stephen boldly, just like Peter did a few chapters ago, and John for that matter, addresses the Sanhedrin sin just as Christ did. There are three groups of key words that we need to identify in these verses. First being stiff-necked people. Stephen is literally calling the Jewish leaders obstinate, unyielding, unremorseful, and stubborn, just like their forefathers were. How would you feel if somebody called you that? Would there be truth behind what they were saying? And if there is truth, then you have to receive it. Point two, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Here Stephen is point blank telling the Jewish council that they are as unclean before God as the uncircumcised Gentiles were thought to be in their eyes. This enraged the Jewish council because they hated all Gentiles. Does this sound like God's chosen people? The Jewish council hated Gentiles. There's nobody that's 100% Jew in here, is there? They would hate you. Maybe not today, but they would hate you then. And some of them would probably still hate you today. Third, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's really strong words. You always resist what God says. Stephen is telling the Jewish council that they are no different now than their fathers who killed the Old Testament prophets were. And just like their fathers, They continue rejecting the Spirit's messengers and their message of true salvation. Jesus addresses how the Christian is to deal with this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 14. Listen to what this says. This is as he sends out the disciples. And this is what he says. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, the gospel, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So not just on a major scale, but on a minor scale, whether it be in a house or in the public square. If they won't receive you as a Christian, if they won't receive the gospel, go to the next town. And that's a way in the New Testament or in Jewish culture of saying, cursing be upon you. May the Lord deal with you as he will. Break down 13, verse 52. Just want to refocus on that one. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Who's the righteous one?
Jesus.
So in verse 52, it seems that Stephen has no problem calling the religious rulers what they were. Unregenerate, unforgiving murderers of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. Has no problem speaking the truth. We have to understand, guys, as Christians, the gospel's offensive. And do you know why it's so offensive? Because people love their sin. And they love their sin more than the Lord. They love falsehood and believing what they are doing is all right more than they love the truth. That's why it's offensive. And that hasn't changed in any generation of mankind's existence. So in closing, when we look at Stephen's account before the self-righteous religious leaders, we see that Stephen has an unshakable devotion to the truth of God's word, as well as a God-given boldness to publicly address the sins of the powerful men of the Sanhedrin. And don't kid yourself for a minute. Stephen knew that this would enrage the Jewish council and most likely cost his life. Yet, it doesn't appear to stop him. As he was fully willing to die for the Savior that first died for him. He was fully willing to die for the Savior that first died for him. What did Jesus say in this regard? What did Jesus say in this regard? The Son of Man had to suffer. Do you think you will not suffer also? Stephen knew the words of the Lord. It's apparent by this sermon. I don't believe for a minute that Stephen just rose out of the ranks out of nowhere. I believe this was one of the unnamed followers of Christ. There's no way you would have this kind of knowledge and passion and boldness. Can the same be said of us? Are we willing to die for the Savior if that is what God willed for our lives? For most of it, that's not going to be the case. But when people mock us and laugh at us because we claim the name of Christ, are you just going to say, well, you know, I'll just act like them when I'm around them because I'm too scared to stand? Take heed, brothers and sisters. If that's your disposition, lest you fall. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. As we end, let me just give you this warning. Fear not man. Words of our Lord. Fear not man, who can kill body only. But fear God, who can kill both body and soul in hell. Don't worry about what the world thinks. We've already won. If we are in Christ today, the battle is already won. What are we worried about? We're already victorious in Christ. There's nothing to fear. If we're going to spend our life being devoted and locked into being people pleasers, young people, I wish you would spend that amount of time locking into pleasing the Lord. When you're led by the Spirit, just like here with Stephen, it's really not that hard. What it takes on our part is to surrender to the Lord, knowing that his ways are better, knowing that his ways are higher. I hope this challenged us, because I know as I prepped it, it challenged me. Hannah, will you close us in prayer?